welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, February 26th, we're studying 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 to 23. In today's text, King Saul leads Israel to fight against the Philistines. But when Saul disobeys Samuel's previous instructions, the news is proclaimed that Saul's reign will not last. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Sean Denzer. Pastor Denzer serves as Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Chaplain at the International Center in St. Louis, Missouri. Pastor Denzer, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Great to be back.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us where we are in the narrative and the context that we should know leading up to chapter 13.
Sure. Probably the most important thing is that Saul is king and that it wasn't the original idea to have anyone be king at all. The Lord himself was king. Samuel, who's obviously the kind of the hero of this book since it's got his name, Samuel is the man of God. And he did his job to teach the people and say, you know, the Lord is your king. When they want to be like everyone else and have a king, he has nothing good to say about it. Finally, the Lord says, you need to recognize that they are rejecting me, not you. So do your job, teach them, call them to repentance, warn them, comfort them with the gospel when they repent, but don't hold back from anointing Saul to be king. And it really has not been a great start to Saul's reign. I think we'll see and talk about later kind of his way of leading is by inaction. He does not jump at the opportunity to particularly fulfill what Samuel mentions at his coronation, which is that he needs to go and attack the Philistines and to get them out of the land, and he never initiates that. Meanwhile, we'll see that some character in the background, Jonathan, his son, is quite active and kind of is going to be key as the only one who's having great success in today's reading. And we'll hear kind of an ominous foretelling from Samuel, a judgment placed on Saul's reign that will alert us to another character who's going to be very important for the end, and that's David, although he won't be mentioned at all in our chapter today. So Saul's been anointed. Saul has kind of hidden out. Saul has kind of had opposition to his rule. And then Saul has had at least one victory against the Ammonites. And now there's a small victory that's won here against the Philistines. So Saul has been kind of maybe reluctantly, or he's been given a second chance and confirmed as king. Nobody really has any doubts on the Israelite side that he is king at this point. But we're going to see that the Lord is going to have something to say about it today.
Yeah, that's right. Saul's road to the throne has been a rocky one so far, and an uncertain one in the sense that Saul doesn't seem to know exactly what to do with this reality that the Lord has called him to be king. And it took the Saul's anointing, and it took an initial proclamation of Saul as king, and then that victory back in chapter 11, in which Saul finally now has been cemented as the king of Israel. Everybody seems to know it. Although, as you pointed out, Saul's way of leading tends to be in action. And we've talked a little bit about this in the past, but I'm curious to hear more from you on this, Pastor Denzer, with this inaction. I think sometimes Saul could come across as he's just a humble guy. He doesn't like the limelight. And while perhaps there is a positive sense of humility, to be sure, Saul's humility or inaction seems to stem a lot more from his lack of faith in the Lord and his promises rather than a humility that he has.
Yeah, people who are in power, who are vested with authority, are vested with that authority for a reason, to use it. We're all familiar with kind of the phrases that power corrupts and therefore we shouldn't be too high and mighty. But if you're in the position where you're put in a high position to serve, you should use it to the fullest of your ability and according to God's word in the best way. This is the promise, right? When the Holy Spirit rushes on him, when he becomes this changed man, as the expression is there in Hebrew, right? Samuel says, do what it is. What the Lord will be with you in whatever it is that is before you to do. You know, obviously that doesn't mean to break the commandments of God, but when Saul goes and acts as a king, according to the Lord's will, according to what's expressed in the, you know, in the word of God, he's got this promise that the Lord's going to be behind him in it. So there should be no concern. Think back to Caleb and Joshua, you know, the great heroes kind of the Exodus. They're ready to go in and take over the land, even if everybody's as big as giants, because they know the Lord is with them. And they had a very clear command. You know, we don't get these kind of commands in our day where the Lord, you know, he doesn't anoint our king or our president. He doesn't anoint specific people into these roles and say, I want you to, you know, take over this company or whatever it may be. But in the days of Israel, they did have precisely that. And so it is a false humility, as we'll see in some of the later kings too. The famous one is probably King Ahaz, right, with Isaiah. And Isaiah says, you know, give me the sign. And he plays the part of being too humble. Oh, I wouldn't want to put the Lord to the test, right? If the Lord's telling you to do it, don't put him to the test by not doing it. And we'll see that in today. Saul is not willing to do all the things he's been told to do, the things that are within his authority. But at the same time, he's willing to jump in and take over other people's authority and their tasks and take those on himself. So you can see he's neither respecting the proper power and authority he has as a king, nor is he really respecting the authority that others have that's supportive of him as king.
Now, the way that he takes authority or tries to take the authority that doesn't belong to him in today's text stands in, it's really the same thing that he's doing, just the opposite side of it. And it's quite the ironic thing that's the way that he treats. And as we'll see, that's the reason that the Lord says to Saul, your reign will not last. Someone else will take your place. Now, before we get to there in 1 Samuel chapter 13, in addition to being, on the one hand, you look at this, okay, we know how this goes. We're going to hear about the reign of a king. We read this elsewhere in the Old Testament. But 1 Samuel 13 is actually a place in the Old Testament where there's a bit of a conundrum for us, and it's in the very first verse. So I'm just going to read the first verse. If you're following along, particularly in the Lutheran Study Bible, just by glancing at this verse, you can see that something strange is going on. And if you've got a different translation than the Lutheran Study Bible, which is an older edition of the ESV, if you've got a newer ESV or you've got a different version, you may see something different than what I'm going to read here in verse 1. And we're going to talk about what's going on here. So this is 1 Samuel 13, verse 1. And again, I'm reading from the Lutheran Study Bible. Saul was blank years old when he began to reign, and he reigned blank and 2 years over Israel. And again, that's from the Lutheran Study Bible, where I said blank, you'll see an ellipsis there, three dots, where we're not sure what word's supposed to go there. So Saul was, we're not sure how many years old when he started to reign, and he reigned for at least 2 years, but we know elsewhere that it's more than two. So talk to us at first, what's going on here with the text, Pastor Denzer?
Yeah, this is in the Hebrew text, which we have from, you know, after the time of Christ. We have it from the Middle Ages. Still, you know, we know the meticulous nature of the Hebrew scribes to make sure they don't have errors like this. There are very few, and this one is fairly egregious, right? It also suggests maybe that something had been done to it by either the original author or even by the scribes themselves, and particularly rubbing out these two things but not losing, you know, the whole context. You can see what fits in there. It's numbers. How old is he? How long has he been reigning? But those have kind of disappeared. Now, we do have the Septuagint, which obviously is later than the original text because it was translation, but is earlier than all the copies that we have extant. And that one does seem to provide clearer numbers, but even those are a little fuzzy. So it's maybe a genuine problem. The usual fill-ins are, you know, 1 year old, that it basically is like 1 to 2 years after his anointing. And that seems to be, just kind of from the context, a little too short of amount of time. But we would, roughly, this is around 1021 BC, and putting it, you know, any finer than that is maybe a little bit of a challenge to us. This is not something that damages our faith or is changing the meaning of the Bible. It's been suggested, perhaps, that these changes or these kind of rubbing out of the numbers, to me it sounds like the damnatio memoriae, where you carve somebody's name off the rock so we don't know which king this is anymore because we don't want the future generations to know about him anymore. There's reason for that with Saul. His kingship does not end well, as our listeners are probably familiar with, and he does not prove to be the sort of king that you want, especially starting your whole dynasty, right?
Right. Right. So a few thoughts here just on, in terms of what's going on in the text. One, as you noted, there was a very meticulous attention to detail by the Masoretes who passed down this text over the years. And the fact, here's one thing, although we don't know which number goes in here, I think the fact that the Masoretes, and you'll hear sometimes the Masoretic text, the fact that the Masoretes didn't insert a number themselves says, I think, something to their faithfulness. It would have been, I think, very tempting to try to put a number in there. The fact that they didn't, I think, speaks to their desire to simply preserve the text that had been given to them. So that's one thing I would say. Two, another thing is that you pointed out some of the ways that you'll see this show up in English translations. Some will just put the ellipsis there. We don't know what goes here. Some will insert as Saul's age 30 years, because based on what we know about his kids who were likely born by this point, and a son who will try to be king after him who hasn't been born at this point, 30 years, and I think there's some older Septuagint manuscripts that give this approximation. Sometimes you'll see Saul was 30 years old for those reasons. Sometimes you'll also see that he ruled over Israel for 42 years as an assumption that perhaps the missing number there is a 40, so it should be 40 and 2. And that one has a little bit of basis elsewhere in the scriptures. In Acts chapter 13, when Paul is preaching a sermon in the book of Acts, he notes that Saul reigned for 40 years. And so perhaps 40 is the number that is missing here that, as you said, perhaps got scratched out at some point, or we don't know why, but sometimes you'll see that. And then the other way that you'll sometimes see this in English translation, which you were saying earlier, is sometimes it'll be translated something like this: Saul reigned for 1 year, and then he reigned for another two, or something like that, and try to use what's there and make sense of it. The trouble with that is that, generally speaking, what you see in 1 Samuel 13:1 is formulaic for other kings, that it'll tell you how old he was when he started to reign and how long he reigned, rather than the way you'll see it translated to try to get around what are missing numbers, it seems.
Mm-hmm.
So just a few more thoughts there. As you pointed out, though, none of this should destroy our confidence in the Word of God or in the text that we've been given. We do have the Word of God, and this is just the reality of what's here in 1 Samuel 13, verse 1. Any more thoughts, Pastor Denzer?
No, I think that's great. I mean, you know, you could play the telephone game and say, like, everything is very suspect, and yet that isn't really borne out. We have so few, relatively few, you know, strange things like this in the scriptures, and when they are, they're never something that is, like, changing the meaning from one, you know, this king is not confused with anybody else. He's not living in a different time period. You know, we just don't have kind of these precise dates, and in fact, everything's there to suggest people at one time knew what they were. Maybe just didn't want to talk about it anymore.
That's right. Yeah. And the fact that Paul says what he says when he preaches in the book of Acts, I think we should take with very, very high authority, because we know that Paul was a student of the Old Testament above all the other students of the Old Testament. And so for him to say 40 years, I think we should take that as that's solid. So we should understand Saul to have reigned for about 40 years, and to guess his age around 30 makes good sense, again, from what we know elsewhere, even though we don't have these two particular numbers in the text. So there's a more than you thought was going to come up in just what's a pretty standard verse, Samuel 13, verse 1. Now let's find out what happens in the reign of Saul as we get to read it here in chapter 13. We're now in verse 2. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, and all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash, to the east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. I'm going to pause there at the end of verse 7, where the ESV has a paragraph and section break, and according to its editors, and we'll talk about this section. So Saul, again, he's king now. He's been solidified in that reign for the time being. We start to hear about some of his early military campaigns here. Talk to us about some of the details in this section.
Sure. The place where this is happening is kind of just north of Jerusalem, kind of northwest of the Dead Sea, if you can imagine that. Remember, Philistia are the sea peoples, and so they're along the coastline of the Mediterranean, and then in towards the Jordan River then is where you have Jerusalem and you have the other cities that are mentioned. Mash is kind of in the middle, and Gia or Geba, which actually may also be actually referring to the same place here. There are two kind of places. They're very near each other in any case, kind of just to the southwest of that. Jerusalem's a little farther beyond that. And Gilgal's off to the east, if that's helpful for those who are trying to imagine this over the radio. What's interesting is he was told in chapter 10 in his anointing that he's supposed to be going and rooting out the Philistines. If you look, Michmash is kind of like in the middle of everything. Why should there be a garrison or a concentration of Philistines right in the middle of the Israelite territory? This is, you know, they've taken a stronghold and kind of they're holding onto it in the middle of the territory. They need to be flushed out and kicked out. But however long you think it was between his anointing and now, he has not done that, right? And so it's surprising maybe that all of a sudden we hear he's got more men, he's the larger force of those 3,000, and it's the smaller force with Jonathan that goes and makes the first strike. This region at Gibeah, we heard already that there was kind of this concentration of people there, and we're going to find that it's also kind of where everybody goes after this for the counterattack, if you want to call it that, from the Philistines after this initial success. Jonathan has a victory, and when he has that victory, the word goes out, and you hear that the Philistines basically are ready to get revenge on this. That's what leads them to muster this great force, which, as you can see, is we start naming the 3,000 chariots. That's how many men total in those two forces from Saul and Jonathan that we had all together. So they're bringing a large force to come and attack, counterattack after this victory by Jonathan.
So the mention of Jonathan, now if you read the Old Testament and you know how the story goes, this name maybe doesn't surprise you. However, this is the first time we've read about Jonathan in the book of 1 Samuel, and he's not introduced other than saying, hey, there's 1,000 with Jonathan, 2,000 are with Saul. You said in the introduction that this is he's a key figure and this starts to foreshadow something. So who's Jonathan? How does he get introduced here, and how does he become important later in the story?
It's interesting that he doesn't. I mean, we'll find everybody knows, and to a certain degree, remember, the people of Israel, like the Gospels, we know who these people are.
Right.
It's never assumed that you're reading the book for the first time, because these are meant to be spoken of, heard as we're children, and then as you grow up, you read it for yourself. But you already kind of know the story, and now you get the details clearly. Same thing as us with the Scriptures, always is the case. But Jonathan is bold. Jonathan is willing to do it, and Jonathan's not the one who's supposed to have that authority. Notice when the Philistines hear about this, they're not mad at Jonathan, right? They think Saul has attacked the garrison, right? He gets credit. He's the king. Jonathan's just a general, you might say. And yet Jonathan is the one who's really doing the fighting. Remember, in the ancient world, the king doesn't sit behind and watch everybody else fight. The king leads them into battle. So.
Yeah. So, and Jonathan is one of Saul's sons, and he plays a prominent role in Saul's military campaigns early on, and he will play a prominent role later in 1 Samuel, and in a very ironic way, because Jonathan, as the son of Saul, is the one who you would think stands in line to be the next king should the dynasty of Saul's family continue. And yet we'll see Jonathan befriends the one who ends up taking Saul's place, David. So just this mention of Jonathan here at the beginning serves to start to introduce some of those things and lay the foundation for what's to come as the story progresses.
As it says that Saul, kind of a strange idiom, but good for Hebrew, right? He blows the trumpet or throughout the land, or he blows the ram's horn. Let everybody listen to this. Do you get the sense that Saul is kind of taking credit for this and maybe trying to pad his resume here?
Maybe a little bit. Again, kind of knowing what's to come, something like that doesn't seem too far out of character for Saul. Although the first thing that I was thinking about is at least he didn't cut up an ox this time as the way to get everybody's attention.
Yes, just wait a little bit.
That's right. So yeah, I do get the sense that maybe he's looking for the credit. It's about chapter 17, 18, I forget, where the call goes out. Saul's killed his thousands, but David is tens of thousands. Mm-hmm. I think Saul likes the good PR. And despite his maybe humble sort of, quote, humility at the beginning, he does seem to like the good PR. And so, he may be trying to capitalize on what his son has done here. As you pointed out, Saul does get the credit. I mean, publicly, Israel's hearing that Saul has done these things. The Philistines hear about it, and they're ready to come against Saul. And note, I mean, as you pointed out, the Philistines have a much, much more substantial army, not only in terms of numbers, but in terms of weaponry. We're talking about chariots and horsemen again. And these are things that Israel was not to have gathered, and Israel hasn't gathered at this point. So Israel's outmatched by the Philistines here pretty unfairly.
Right. And the picture that we're given when it talks about everybody running and hiding in rocks and tombs and kind of desperate measures is that the people inhabiting the land, right, the civilians, you might say, we would expect to be scared by this giant raiding party, this giant army coming in to bolster this garrison in the middle of their territory. But we see that Saul's army gets swept up in it too. So the soldiers are kind of, you expect the civilians to be routed and to run away. You don't expect the soldiers to run away, but that's kind of happening too. And so we'll hear another report on his numbers in a little bit, and we'll just say it's less than 3,000. Maybe earlier we want to point out, we've heard he's sending people home and reducing his force. This is a sign, of faithfulness. This harkens back to Gideon in the days of the judges where the Lord doesn't need the whole army. He's going to defeat the larger force with the smaller force. This is not a problem if you're faithful and trusting in the Lord. So in that regard, it does seem like there is some, and you see this earlier when his heart is changed, when he honors the Lord. There's something about Saul that is conflicted. He acknowledges the Lord when he gets his victory. He does not seize the credit entirely for himself. So we shouldn't have, at least yet, a monolithic, just the bad guy vision of Saul here. He's a mixed character. He's conflicted. He's timid. I mean, I think that's part of it.
Yeah, I think it's a good way of looking at it. And the not looking at Saul as monolithic and remembering that he, like all of us, is a sinner, and the flesh clings to him and fights against the good that he would desire to do, I think is helpful to us, so that we're sympathetic to Saul in the sense that, that's what I would do too, probably, in his situation, and so that we can rightly examine ourselves and consider how best to think about these things, to apply them to our own lives, all the while recognizing that it's God and his grace. And so I think that's helpful. As you point out, there are sections here where, if there's just a different move at a particular juncture, things could go entirely differently. The fact that his army is less, and the fact that his army is less well equipped, neither one of those are a guarantee that they're going to lose. The fact that his people are afraid is not a guarantee that they're going to lose. There's been any number of situations in the scriptures thus far and that come after where the Lord works with lesser numbers, less equipped people, and afraid people, and he does great things. So none of these things have to spell the end of the situation for Saul. Things just take a wrong turn in a couple of key moments, And again, I think we can understand that, appreciate that, and hopefully take that as an opportunity to examine our own lives, look for those moments and put our trust in the Lord there rather than being fearful and timid as we see Saul. With anything more on verse 7, Pastor Denzer?
I think we're at the end of this first chunk, we're just given the picture of, desperate times. This is the perfect time for a great speech from the king, right? Or a great effort of leadership and to rally them to, unify with Jonathan's forces and, take the battle to him in the Lord's name. That's not exactly how it's going to go.
That's right. So at that juncture, then, that's a good place to take our break to see how things do go. What will happen? It doesn't go the way that we were hoping. We're going to take a look at more of this text on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Sean Denzer today about 1 Samuel 13. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, February 26th. We're studying 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 to 23 with Pastor Sean Denzer. He is the Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and the Chaplain for the International Center in St. Louis, Missouri. Pastor Denzer, prior to the break, we looked at the first 7 verses of this chapter. We're at a spot where the people could use a courageous speech from their king, or even more importantly, a note from the king to say, trust in the Lord, he will fight for you. We almost get there, but not quite, and we don't quite get there in a very important way. So we pick up the text now at 1 Samuel 13, verse 8. He, that's Saul, waited for 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And I'll pause there in the middle of verse 15 to talk about this action of Saul and then the interaction between Saul and Samuel. So that section begins with the note, they're trembling for 7 days, and they're waiting for Samuel. Samuel doesn't show up, and so Saul takes matters into his own hands. Talk to us about Saul's patience, but then action.
We didn't hear precisely where Samuel had given this counsel to wait, I'll come within 7 days or whatever, but it's the same counsel that he gives at Saul's anointing. You could almost say, like, we're delayed, but we're back on schedule now, or we've, we're keeping the same pattern there. So I think we shouldn't see his waiting for 7 days as a failure on Saul's part. This should have been in his speech, right? Hey, Samuel's not going to abandon us. He's the prophet of the Lord. He's the servant of the Lord, and you know, and the Lord's going to be with us. We see that when he rashly goes and offers the burnt offering, Samuel does show up. He hasn't waited for the full 7 days. So he has, you know, waited a long time, but he's given up hope. He's therefore taking matters into his own hands. It says the people are trembling and they're scattering from him. You should think of this like desertion, right? You know, you're signed up for the battle and it doesn't look like we're going to do anything. It doesn't look like the Lord's on our side. I'm not going to stick around for a suicide mission. And so Saul, this is his then leader move, is to take matters into his own hands and grab the sacrifices. Maybe that seems noble, right? That you don't want to go into battle without having communion, we'd say, right? Mm. You don't want to go into battle without offering to the Lord. But I do think the way he approaches this and the way he speaks about it, honestly, sounds very pagan. And we should remember how the book of 1 Samuel kind of begins, where the people of Israel take the ark into their own hands, bring it out into battle. They're going to use this as the super weapon, right? God's with us. We can't possibly lose. That did not have the command from Eli, did not have the command from everybody. Anybody, Eli's sons, take this matter into their own hands. And the Lord allows the Philistines to win. They take the ark. The sons of Eli are killed, and actually Eli falls over dead when he hears the news too. And it seems like everything's lost. Of course, then there's the kind of comedy show where the ark goes through and gets its own victory without anybody to carry it. And eventually the Philistines say, take it back, please. You know, we can't handle this anymore.
No one remembers that, it seems, after it happened. Israel doesn't remember that, and the Philistines don't remember it either, it seems.
I mean, we should remember it here because it's very similar in the way these sacrifices are the means by which, I mean, it sounds very much like Roman sacrifices, right? Just kill the chicken to see if the oracle are with us or the gods are with us before we go into battle. This is not the nature of our God who I mean, everything is there in the office that was given to Saul, right? Do what is at hand to do, right? You have the authority. You're the Lord's man. You're his king. Have every confidence in him because his promises have been made. And have every confidence then that his servant, Samuel, is going to show up and do what's needed. And if for some reason the Lord has kept Samuel back, and he's supposed to go in 7 days, I guess go without the sacrifice. Right? Its purpose is not to appease God, right? To earn or win God's favor. It's to have the Lord's blessing placed on us. And so I think there's something in the way Saul speaks that does kind of betray a misunderstanding even of what this burnt offering really is for.
Sure. We talked previously in chapter 9 when we first meet Saul in the book of 1 Samuel that when the man who's with him, they're looking for the donkeys, and that man suggests, hey, let's go talk to the seer. Saul's initial reaction is to say, we don't have any present for him. We don't have anything to pay him with. He seems to have this transactional nature of his relationship with God that continues now into chapter 13, which, I mean, you kind of need to read those things together to see it. But I think you're right that this is another piece of evidence that's the way Saul is approaching God, as if it's a transactional thing, rather than, hey, the Lord made this promise to me, and this is what his promise entails for me to go and win these victories over the Philistines, to deliver Israel from the Philistines. That's my role, and I'm going to do that with all the authority God has given. On the other hand, this role of sacrificing, God hasn't given me that. And so I'm going to wait for him to do that through the one that he has given that authority to. And I think that goes back to what we were saying earlier about this idea of authority. On the one hand, Saul is afraid to exercise the authority that has rightly been given. And now here he finds himself unafraid to exercise authority that he doesn't have. And it's really the same thing that's going on, just it's completely opposite in both cases.
Yeah, we had that saying, which doesn't sound like a very good meme to me, but it must have been funny then, right? Is Saul among the prophets?
Yeah.
I think kind of a intentionally rhetorical question. Of course he did. He prophesied, actually. Samuel told him that's what was going to happen. But here he is, I guess, acting like a prophet or even like a priest now to offer the sacrifice. So he's hesitant to do the things the Lord has for him according to his office. He is eager, it seems, to jump in on the things that are not his office. And those together is what the problem is with this. The Lord is not understanding in that way, right? Where his commands, you know, and his gifts are according to our designs and our patterns. I mean, I think there are many comparisons we can have to the gifts and the things the Lord has given us in the New Testament. The Lord's Supper, for example, is not something we are free to change around. It's his testament. He's established it. He hasn't established it as a law, kind of an exercise to make us follow the rules. Of course not. The purpose is all gospel, to give us the forgiveness of sins in Christ's body and blood. But it's his gift, established the way he wants it, and we don't get to change the ingredients. We don't get to change the way, the purpose for what it's used. We couldn't take the Lord's, you know, the chalice and the host into battle to help us win. That's not what he's given it for. Saul has that tendency. You know, in a way, you say he still seems to acknowledge the Lord as holy and recognize his power, yes, but doesn't take him at his word. And that's always the way the Lord wishes to deal with us.
So Samuel confronts Saul. And of course, this just seems to work this way in the scriptures. Right at that critical moment, Saul thinks all hope is lost. Here shows up Samuel. And rather than Samuel being able to greet him with, you know, the Lord be with you and full of grace, Samuel confronts Saul because he catches him in the act. It's almost the interaction between Samuel and Saul reminds me a little bit of the interaction between the Lord and Adam in Genesis chapter 3.
Yeah.
Like, what are you doing, Adam? Oh, and then he's got to come up with something. Saul's explanation sounds a little bit better than Adam's, maybe. But as you said, it doesn't really hold water, as pious as it sounds, right? I'm not sure exactly how the Hebrew is here, but I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. I didn't really want to do it, Samuel, but I knew someone had to, and so I took it. He kind of paints himself as the hero of this story, and Samuel has something else to tell Saul. Talk to us about what Samuel says to Saul in reaction to Saul's foolish action.
Sure. Some have seen this, you know, kind of connected with the other places where he says, you know, another person is going to take, you know, I'm done with you as king. It seems like this is an intermediary step, rather that it's not going to be a continuing dynasty. It's not going to be Saul and his son and his grandson, but the Lord is going to establish his kingship, his monarchy in a different way now. We haven't quite heard who that is, although we have the hint of why. It's going to be a man that's after the Lord's own heart, or according to the Lord's own heart. I think that's helpful, again, for understanding where the error is in Paul's action. Is he's doing this according to his timeline and his way of seeing things, rather than believing the Lord when the Lord has said something. And so the Lord is not going to establish his kingdom in Saul forever. That means not in his descendants, but is rather going to find somebody else to be prince over his peoples. And it's all connected to the command of the Lord, the word of the Lord, that was not heeded. Saul nevertheless goes up and goes to battle, which I also think kind of belies the thing he said about how, you know, this was essential that I seek the Lord's favor before I go into battle. This is way worse to find out, you know, you're going into the battle having ignored the Lord's command. He still does it.
Yeah, it is a strange lack of reaction, I guess, that you get from Saul here. There's no, I'm sorry. And I'm thinking forward in the narrative to chapter 15, where there's an even greater rebellion and a similar interaction, but it escalates. There, Saul at least, like, tries to respond. Here he's just like, okay, and he goes and does what he's going to do. Somewhat reminiscent in my mind of, I guess, when the people of Israel in the book of Numbers, they refuse to go in the promised land, and the Lord says, okay, fine, you're going to wander around here for 40 years. And they say, no, we'll go. And then that doesn't go well for them. You don't get something like that from Saul, but he does still go. I suppose that sets the stage for the lack of real success that he's about to experience here at the end of this chapter and into chapter 14.
Yeah, and you have to maybe read between the lines. It doesn't tell us, you know, which parts of these are in public. Does he tell it in front of all the troops? Hey, what are you doing? Or does he pull him aside and say, what's going on? You know, does Saul still get to save face maybe?
Sure, sure. It seems perhaps this is a little more private than what comes later in chapter 15. I do want to hear you talk a little bit more about this phrase that the Lord's going to seek after this man after his own heart. We already know this is going to talk to us. This is David that's coming. And that phrase, a man after God's own heart, almost has a proverbial sense in modern Christianity. And I think sometimes without considering what it actually means within the context in referring to David. So, and not that we have to say everything that can be said about this phrase today, but what does that mean, a man after his own heart?
I think the first thing is look at the selection of David when David is sought out by the prophet. The emphasis is not according to outward appearance, but the Lord judges by the heart. I think we'd almost like to say the Lord judges by faith, which is not easily apparent to us. Faith can be judged to a certain degree by the confessions that people make. You know, our words are supposed to tell and confess and echo what our hearts believe. We're not supposed to be two-faced people. So that's certainly how, as far as we can judge one another, we can't see what is in people's hearts. We can only go by what they say. But in the context of judging by the heart rather than by outward appearance, the emphasis is on the Lord chooses by his means rather than by all of the matters of prowess and excitement that we would. So, you know, we'd always look for the strongest person. We'd always look for the firstborn. We'd always look for the big tribes, I suppose. And that's not the way the Lord chooses. This is similar in that regard to the Lord's continual variation on the phrase to, you know, raise up the lowly and to put down the mighty, or to let the first be last and the last be first. The other, I think, regarding faith is we see David's eagerness both to give the Lord his credit for what the Lord has accomplished, to seek him out in prayer and praise and thanksgiving and faith and confidence, as the Psalms certainly show. But especially to believe the Lord's word, and when the Lord has given him a task to do, to not have any timidity about it. This is the thing that is pleasing to the Lord. If I could add one other thing that I think, you know, maybe would be eligible for kind of what is the particular aspect of God's heart that David seems to have. This is an astonishing one, but I think it's in fact his repentance at his big failure. That's the thing that kind of calls the whole comment into question. If he's the man after the Lord's heart, how does he have such a giant fall and a big disaster? He breaks all the commandments, it seems, when that incident happens, and yet he hears the Lord's word and the Holy Spirit, you know, who batters him up and calls him to repentance through Nathan's word to say, you're the man. He hears it. He is called to repentance. He trusts in the Lord. And then marvelously demonstrates for us how relying on the character of God as one full of steadfast love, who forgives the sinner, who justifies even the ungodly, that is what saving faith is. And that's the heart of David at its best.
I think in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul talks to the church in Corinth about, you know, who they were when God chose them, they weren't of any importance. They were lowly. They were nothing in the eyes of the world. But that's precisely who God chooses, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, in order to shame the wisdom of the wise, to proclaim Christ crucified to us. I guess I think the danger that I sometimes sense when this phrase, you know, one after God's own heart, gets used today, it's as if there's something, like when God looked at David, he saw something better in David than he saw in Saul. And I think that's where we can run into danger, as if God chose David because somehow David was less sinful, or there was something in David that he liked better. That's not what after God's own heart means. As we know from the rest of the scripture, anyone who is saved completely by God's grace, apart from anything they are or do. And I think that's where we need to be careful with this phrase. And I wonder sometimes if it gets thrown around in our not our circles, but in the larger American Christianity, in that more like, God's looking for something in you. No. He chooses lowly people and nothing people. And that's who he works with.
Yep, I think David, you know, despite his, David has all those things, right? The Lord adds that as well. David does have more victories than Saul. David does have, better psalms, I guess. He is a man who's certainly endowed with so many gifts and praises, and yet that's obviously not who Samuel finds when he goes to anoint the boy that nobody was think to call in, because he's out doing the work.
That's right. Okay, so that takes us through the middle of verse 15. Samuel has told Saul, the Lord is taking the kingdom away from you. He's going to choose someone else to be prince over his people. And then again, there's a bit of an anticlimactic end to that section. Samuel gets up and leaves Gilgal, and Saul goes up and, all right, let's go ahead and fight now. They leave Gilgal toward Gibeah of Benjamin. So we're picking up the text again in the middle of verse 15. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Sheol. Another company turned toward Beth Horon. And another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle, and the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan his son had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. And that takes us to the end of our text for today in 1 Samuel chapter 13. So we come back to numbers here, Pastor Denzer. Now Saul and his company are down to 600 men. It gets even lower than we had before.
Yeah, the ranks are thinned after all of that fear and obviously the dramatic gesture of offering the sacrifice even without Samuel did not galvanize the men, or who knows, maybe it's because Samuel showed up at that moment and maybe they saw what was going on. It's ominous. He's going to meet up with Jonathan. They're going to try and have this battle and see what can happen. We're told now about the movement of the Philistines, and it's maybe hard to see. These three kind of destroying parties are going to go out and terrorize the countryside, as well as find any patrols of Saul or Jonathan and to attack, of course. They go kind of north, that's the one to Sheol. They go kind of west, that's the Beth Horon one. And then they go actually toward Gilgal, kind of probably south. This Valley of Zeboim means Valley of Hyenas, apparently. It's still called that, I think, to today. But anyway, so probably going out that direction. They've kind of snuck around them to get back to Gibeah.
So, I mean, the idea here is that the Philistines certainly have the larger army, and we're about to find out certainly the more well-equipped army. And what's happening up through verse 18 is that the Philistines are starting to surround the Israelites, what few of them are left. It's not looking good for our band of merry men.
Not at all. And okay, now there's even a technological difference as well.
This is just an interesting little note here that we have at the end of this chapter. Talk to us about the technological differences that are described here.
Yeah, I'm not an expert in this regard, but what I found in some commentaries is just this could be as simple as kind of the Iron Age technology is not exactly there with the Israelites. It takes me back to my like video gaming days, right? So they didn't research that yet. And so they have to go to the neighbors to get it done. You also see that this kind of a strategy, right? They don't want that. It's obviously a bad situation if you have to get your knives and your weapons sharpened by your very enemy. There's probably lots that we could learn about that, but you don't want to have your supply chain running through your enemy's industry because it's going to cut off an awful lot for you.
Sure, and it doesn't say this, but you kind of have the sense that if you imagine one of the Israelites shows up at the Philistine blacksmith shop with his sword to be sharpened, that the Philistine's either not going to sharpen it, or maybe he'll sharpen it but charge an exorbitant price, or maybe he'll just take the sword away. And it's only these particular farming implements that are mentioned that they would offer to sharpen. And you kind of wonder, like, maybe they're not going to do a great job of making that axe all that sharp, enough to cut the wood perhaps, but not enough to turn it into a real powerful weapon.
Yeah.
That's, well, again, just kind of reading in between some of the stuff that's there.
Yeah. On the other hand, you see that certainly Jonathan and Saul have them. So maybe it has to do with riches as well. You'd expect the best weapons to be with your leaders. But that's all they have. And these two swords go out, I guess.
Yeah. Okay. So, and it tells you the prices of these things. That's just it's a fun historical note, in my opinion. It's almost like they wrote it down so we can remember what it used to cost, or maybe for the current reader when it was written, like, hey, this is what it cost once upon a time. Now it doesn't cost that much, or maybe, you know, I don't know. That's just some interesting historical notes. Overall, though, in this section, the 15b through the end of our text, here's maybe, I think, something we can take from this. Saul thought that he was doing this great thing by offering the burnt offering himself. He's now heard from Samuel, nope, that was a really foolish thing, and the kingdom is going to be taken from you. And now when he actually turns to look around him and sees what's left to him, like, the picture is, oh, disobeying the Lord didn't actually get me the good thing that I thought it was going to get me. I'm actually in much worse shape now that I've disobeyed the Lord. And I think that's a very good picture of what it means for us still when we disobey the Lord, of we think we're going to do something great and it's going to be better, when in reality, it doesn't turn out better at all.
It's hard not to see the connection to Adam and Eve in the garden. I mean, this is the kind of the thought process of original sin is God doesn't know what he's up to. His promises are failing and I need to take matters into my own hands. And whatever my eye sees as a good idea is what I ought to go for. That could not be farther from the truth. In fact, even if what the Lord has said, it seems foolish, like we're not supposed to eat of that tree, if he said it, why wouldn't you do it? If he said, wait for Samuel, why wouldn't you wait for him? There's no reason for that.
Yeah, that's right. So we see the picture of the foolishness of our sin. Pastor Denzer, we've got about a minute left here thinking about this chapter in which we primarily see Saul in a negative light, not obeying the Lord, not listening to the Lord, and experiencing the consequences. Now, what do we take from this chapter today, and how do we see Christ being proclaimed in 1 Samuel 13?
Certainly, whenever we see the fact that the Lord has given his prophets, he's given his word, the fact that we don't see the Lord really giving up on his side of the promises in this at all, this is the way we should remember that his word endures, that his word holds true, as the Psalms say, and we should wait for it to hold true. Perhaps we face some difficulties in the meantime. Perhaps we have to suffer. The Lord's word actually calls us to endure that sometimes. But this should be, the thing that we place our confidence in, and also the thing that steals us. I suppose you could imagine what a better speech by Saul or what a better action would have been, but certainly it would have been to point to the Lord's confident and sure word rather than to defy the word and take it into your own hands. And that's not what we see with Abraham. He holds the Lord's word true, even though it seems to even be contradicting itself, right? That Isaac would be the son of promise through whom there'd be many, many grandchildren, and yet now the Lord has said to kill him. He doesn't say, I've got to choose between these. He actually says, well, I guess he's going to raise him from the dead or something because I'm going to follow the Lord's word. So it is for us that when the Lord gives his word, it is certain, it is sure, it is worth putting our trust in. You'll find the Lord's heart expressed to us, not hidden from us, but given in his word, and to cling to that and to act on the basis of it, in fact, is to act surely. We do see Christ quite clearly proclaimed in the promise that there's going to need to be somebody better than this, somebody who's not going to be foolish in his actions or timid, but actually is going to arise and shepherd and care and be prince over his people. David will be a good type of that, but he himself will also point to Christ, who in fact gives himself into death as a sacrifice according to the Lord's express will and plan in order to redeem us and to purchase us and defeat all of our enemies forever.
Pastor Sean Denzer is Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Chaplain for the International Center in St. Louis, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 to 23. Pastor Denzer, thanks for being our guest today.
Glad to.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 1 Samuel 13, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we keep reading in 1 Samuel. We look in chapter 14, where we see Jonathan acting bravely and faithfully, and yet Saul still not quite understanding what it means for him to exercise the authority that the Lord has given him as king. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.